Well, good morning. I have pictures of those two grandchildren in case you wanted to see them. They have been richly blessed by the children's ministry here, and for that I'm very thankful. But yes, we're all works in progress, aren't we? Learning how to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Tish Harrison Warren is an Anglican author who lives in Austin, Texas. And when she and her husband were in seminary, they met with a trusted advisor. And they were telling him how much they were just savoring their classes in systematic theology and biblical studies. And then the conversation turned to their personal lives. And that's when Tish's husband said, "You know, I've been having trouble finding time to pray. And Tish and I have been fighting like cats and dogs." And that's when their advisor gently replied, "You know, you can't have orthodoxy without orthopraxy. You have to have right belief, but it must be followed by right action." She said it struck them both like lightning. They had entered seminary to steep in scripture and good doctrine, but they needed to be reminded that orthodoxy and orthopraxy were essentially entwined. We've reviewed and affirmed in a previous study that we are saved by grace through faith alone. But it's not by a faith that is alone. Good works will always follow genuine faith. Visible fruit will spring forth from the hidden root of faith. It's interesting that the outline of several New Testament books follow a specific pattern that highlights this emphasis of orthodoxy followed by orthopraxy. For instance, in Romans, Paul lays out our creed and then follows it up with our conduct. First doctrine and then duty. In Ephesians, we read of our position in Christ that is then followed by our practice as believers. I could have entitled this talk this morning, "The 16-inch drop, from our head to our heart, out through our lives," because we're not here just for information. We're here for transformation. I want to be clear, starting with the mind is oh so important because God reaches the heart through the mind. Our faith has intellectual content. We must know the content for us to think rightly. But just knowing the facts is not enough. We're going to look this morning at taking it in, as we start in chapter 1 of verse 19, and then living it out as we pick up in verse 26 of chapter 1 through 2:13. And the big takeaway this morning is the outline. We want to learn how to take it in that we might live it out, because we're not here purely for an academic pursuit, but rather a life-altering one. We want to receive and then respond. For as it's been said, the Bible is read best when it is practiced most. Would you pray with me before we get into the actual verses? Lord, we do thank you for your active and powerful living word. But we need your help, Lord. And so we pray that you would, through your grace, guide us into your truth, show us your ways, teach us your paths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first we want to take it in. A little context is helpful. As we learned last week, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And he was writing to the Jews, Jewish believers in Jesus. And so he's writing to people of the book, addressing how they were to see, how they were to approach the book. Israel was a nation of the book. Their religion was not one of reincarnation or mysticism. They were a people of study. But by the time of Jesus and their darkness, they had become alien to the purpose of the Bible as seen in their rejection of Christ. In the Old Testament, the great sin of the nation was idolatry. And over time, God had purged them of that. But it had been replaced by a new kind of sin, that of self-righteousness. They tried to pull down the holy law of God, reinterpreting it, adding all kinds of bizarre little rules to it under what is called the oral tradition. And then they wrote commentaries on the oral tradition, commentaries such as the Mishnah and the Talmud. For instance, to keep the Sabbath, you were forbidden to light a candle, carry a handkerchief, or walk more than about two-thirds of a mile. And all of this had become burdensome for worshipers. Jesus said of the leaders, they have become like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, corrupt on the inside. In vain, he said, do they worship me? Their teachings are merely human rules. And so James is addressing the reform needed. He writes about how the people of the book were to see and approach the book. And he doesn't quote the Mishnah or the Talmud, just scripture. In fact, in the 108 verses of the epistle, there are references from 22 books of the Old Testament and at least 15 allusions to the teachings of Christ. And so James is writing to them, and this word has been preserved for us. So first of all, how do we come? Verse 21 says, we lay aside all moral filth. In other words, we come sober-minded, ready to be changed. As believers, so much has already changed in our life. And in that, we do rejoice. But we're all a work in progress. And so we lay aside, through confession and repentance, what needs to be changed. In the Old Testament, God told Moses to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. He told Joshua the same thing. And before God came down on Moses on the Mount Sinai, Moses told the Israelites, wash yourselves 3 days prior. Get ready, because God is about to speak. Well, the word was near these people, as it is near to us as well. Note the verse in verse 21, the word that James uses, the word is planted in you. He's writing to believers who have received the word of God, telling them that the word is rooted in the soil of their soul. And as any good gardener knows, weeds grow quickly and need to be pulled so that what is good and beautiful can blossom and flourish. So that's how we come, ready to be changed, ready for growth. Secondly, how do we read the word of God? Verse 21 says, humbly accept the word. In Greek, humbly means low-mindedness, and receiving the word means we welcome it into our lives. And this relates back to verse 19, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's good counsel in life. There's a reason that we've been given two ears and one mouth. I used to say that to my third graders. And as Abraham Lincoln was credited as saying, better to remain silent and thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. But that's also good counsel in reading the Word of God, especially during times of trial, which in context, that's the context in which these verses are continuing. Because in trial, we can become angry and be tempted to twist the word of God and to conform it to our thinking. But we don't judge the word of God. The word of God changes us. We don't judge the word of God. It exposes us and the extent to which our faith that we are professing is shaping our lives. But let's be clear. In trial, it's certainly appropriate to cry out with questions to God. Certainly just read the Psalms. But even as we're wrestling with God, the image is that we're still facing Him. We're working with Him, as it were, working through a trial. And isn't it interesting that the word rest is contained in that word wrestle? And that's the ultimate objective, is to find peace and rest in Him rather than chafing against Him in anger. And so you and I welcome the word that as a Christian has already been implanted in us, and then we continually get rid of those things that have the potential to choke the word so that it may spring up rooted in the fertile soil of our soul. So that's how we come. That's how we read. How then, thirdly, do we leave the word? Once we leave the text, it's not over. The text actually continues. We don't sit, soak, and sour, but rather we sit and soak and then arise and apply, integrating what we've learned into our lives in service and blessing to others. And James is going to use two D words. Negatively, he says, don't be deceived, don't be deluded, don't be duped into false reasoning. Because mere knowledge of God that stays academic, that never impacts our perspective, our morality, our mindset, is of no value. And then he puts it positively, be a doer of the word. And he gives an illustration using the stuff of everyday life, which he loves to do. In verse 23, he says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I've learned this week that that word man is specifically referring to a male human as opposed to generic humankind. And the look here in verse 23 is a casual glance. And the mirror is, of course, a picture of God's word. I'm going to date myself, but I remember that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman called The Great Adventure. And one of the first lines, it said, I opened up the Bible and I read about me. But a man typically looks in the mirror on a very superficial level, just a glance, just making sure he's not going to draw stares as he walks out the door. How often have you had to turn and say, honey, I think you missed something? But now a woman, we come to do business. We have a standard that needs to be met. There's something that needs to be concealed or covered or camouflaged or certainly colored. And chances are that you've never had to wait on your husband in the den as he's lingered in front of the mirror in the bathroom. But there's a high probability that he's had to wait on you and me as we've been looking at ourselves in the mirror. But we come to the mirror like a woman, or come to the Bible as a woman comes to a mirror, and that is described in verse 25. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. I want to look at several of these words specifically so that we can grasp the full import of what James is saying here. First, this is a different look. Look intently. This means to lean forward. It's the same word that is used of the disciples when they got to the tomb. The second word, perfect, describes the law. That's how James refers to the Old Testament. There's no law, flaw in it. We lean forward into the perfect law. And it's the law that gives freedom. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we continue in his word. That's a sustained look. We keep on looking intently into his word, gazing, not glancing into the mirror of his word. We choose deep over wide. We meditate on it. To meditate in Hebrew means to ponder deeply through thoughtful reflection. It's different from what's often used today as the word meditation, the sense of emptying our mind. Rather, it means filling it with the thoughts of God. It's the practice of chewing on Scripture. The image of a cow chewing the cud comes to mind. It chews and chews and chews, extracting nutrients until it becomes a very part of him, thoroughly absorbed. And so we too, as we chew on the Word of God, we internalize it and our hearts are changed and our lives are transformed. And then that last word that I wanted to highlight was blessed. We'll be blessed in what we do. This is more than just a small token from God because we've engaged in some random act of kindness. It's much more holistic than that. We're blessed as we begin to think as he thinks, love as he loves, and do as he did when he walked on earth. Acts chapter 10 says, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good because God was with him. That's what we're after. That's the pattern that we're after. Just two quick applications from these first verses. As we look into the mirror of God's word, are we glancing or are we gazing? We've all grabbed a verse and shot an arrow of prayer as we've run out the door ahead of our busy day. And God is merciful and patient. He knows our frame. He hears and answers us. But we would be wise to make that the exception instead of the rule, as people of the book, women of the word. Because the word nourishes us, even transforms us into the person that we were designed to be, as he is transforming us into the image of his son. And secondly, how clearly are we thinking about our life of faith? Are we in any way deluded? Do we sit, soak, and then sour? You know, that sponge first thing in the morning that we forgot to squeeze out is just not very attractive. Or are we enlightened, even inspired, as we sit and soak and then arise and apply as not only hearers, but doers of the word? And if we're looking for ways to do just that, ever practical James is about to give us four distinct ways after we've taken it in to then live it out. So we move to still in chapter one, but starting in verse 26. If that was the what, now comes the so what, or the now what. As Francis Schaeffer asked, how should we then live? And James is going to address both our character and our conduct. The first area of conduct is keeping a tight rein on our tongue. There's so much about this in chapter 3 that we're going to save that for a further discussion later. But the second area is looking after orphans and widows in their distress. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. When Neville asked me to speak this week, I'm sure she didn't realize that this specific verse was in this lesson. I knew that it was in James, but I didn't know that it was in this week's study. Some of you know my daughter's husband died while they were on their honeymoon last summer. So although I may not have chosen to speak on this, I do have encouraging words for you. James knew what he was talking about. It makes a difference when we look after those in vulnerable places. The love and support that someone receives who suffered loss is truly a game changer. God has a two-word answer for any type of suffering: grace sufficient. And sometimes his grace is experienced in some very tangible ways. Sometimes he chooses to use you and me. Gil Greggs recently said in a class that he taught, there are circumstances in life that will flatten you. You won't be able to handle them on your own. And he's right. But I will tell you, Mary Cameron's friends, specifically her Christian friends and even her community group, has been tangible evidence of God's grace. They've literally rallied in support of her, not bringing little verbal anecdotes or verbal band-aids or answers of any sort, but just bringing love and lots of it. They've been truly light in the darkness. So who do you know in a vulnerable spot? Maybe they've experienced sudden, unexpected loss, a disappointment, emotional pain, or physical pain. Or maybe you know an orphan or a widow, or a parent of a struggling child. I have two friends right now whose children are in rehab, or a parent who's lost a child, or a cancer patient. I have another friend who has a brain tumor that's inoperable. There's plenty, as we look around in our world, of people in vulnerable places. I was on Whitaker Mill Road yesterday, and I saw one of those church signs out in front, and it said, for Lent, consider giving up apathy and picking up compassion. I thought, they must be studying James. But how might God want to use you as tangible evidence of his grace? And then thirdly, James addresses our character. Keep oneself from being polluted from the world. I recently heard of the New Yorker cartoon of the husband and wife. They were sitting watching television in their respective chairs, and they'd been sort of gotten into a particular program, and then at one point one turns to the other and says, "Can you believe people are watching this?" We must remain vigilant. There's no shortage in our culture of ways to become polluted. And as we move into chapter 2, James addresses another area of conduct. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." He doesn't say, "as believers in my brother." He doesn't say, "as believers in God Jr." He says, "believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ," using the full name of Jesus, combining both his deity and his humanity. Lord meaning creator, sustainer. Christ, our Messiah. Jesus, the example of what humanity was created to be, our model of how to live. Remember those old WWJD bracelets? What would Jesus do? Well, James would emphatically answer, he would show no favoritism. He was the one who was walking towards the marginalized, showing compassion to those in need. Think woman at the well, prodigal son, little man in the tree, Zacchaeus. James lays out a meet, greet, and treat scenario. In his hypothetical, one person comes in looking all shiny, the other one kind of shabby. One gets the VIP treatment. "Oh, you sit up here in a good seat." The other one, "not so much. You stand back there, or maybe sit here at my feet." And James doesn't pull any punches, or God through James. He doesn't say this isn't nice. He says this springs forth from evil thoughts, because it's judging based on externals, what a person has, how he or she looks, rather than who he or she is, a unique creation of God, a fellow human being. And by playing judge, a person puts themselves in a position that they don't deserve, bringing a standard that God doesn't authorize for a reason that God doesn't sanctify. And whereas we can often be drawn by someone's outward appearance, God always sees and looks at the heart. It not only represents evil thinking, it also represents erroneous thinking. God has often chosen the poor to be rich in faith. That's historically true. That's globally true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he points this out of believers, "Not many of you were wise according to the flesh or mighty. Not many of you, not many noble, are called." And in the New Testament, some like that were called. Think of the wise men or Joseph of Arimathea. But Jesus found his greatest support among what we might call everyday people. And today, some in Hollywood, some on Wall Street, some in Silicon Valley, but not many profess and demonstrate faith in Christ. And in essence, James is saying, snap out of it. These people are the ones who are dragging you into court and exploiting you, and feel free to misuse and ridicule the name that we love. And then James is going to lay out how to overcome these evil, erroneous thoughts. First, he says, fulfill the royal law. It's the royal law because it comes from the king. And he quotes Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus called it the second great command. Secondly, he says, recognize favoritism as sin because it breaks God's law. And James is aware that treating people differently could seem minor or trivial to some, because often it's much more subtle than the scenario, the hypothetical situation that he lays out. Partiality is often a private mental game played. But it too breaks God's law. There can be a tendency to congratulate ourselves for not committing the big ones, the ones listed here, murder, adultery, while shrugging off the little ones as no big deal. But James' point is that whatever the sin is, it renders the offender a lawbreaker. In stumbling in one point of the law, we break all of the law. For example, one spot makes that nice, clean, white shirt dirty. One microbe spoils perfect health. one flaw in an engine, as we've seen recently, can cause the whole plane to come down. And the law is a unity. One single broken link breaks the chain. So fulfill the royal law, recognize favoritism as sin. Thirdly, he says, speak and act in accordance with the law that gives freedom. Favoritism is incompatible with the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the law of Christ, because life in him gives us freedom from the very power of sin. Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. Rather than trying to keep the external rules of the old law, the new covenant of love is written on our hearts. It's an inside job. We have a new motivation, a new want to love God and others. Fourth, remember the law of the boomerang. What goes out from us will come back to us. It's right here in verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But the converse is true as well. As we love all and respect all, show courtesy and consideration to all, that is what will come back to us. So James has been laying out his argument. How do we overcome evil, erroneous thinking and practicing favoritism? And he says, fulfill the royal law, recognize favoritism as sin, conduct ourselves in accordance with the law of liberty, remember the law of the boomerang, and he saves the strongest argument for the end. He says, call to mind, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, this is not to negate the importance of justice, but as every parent, friend, and spouse knows, it's mercy that has the power to transform a heart and a mind and foster healing and restoration. And we know this is true in our relationship with God, and the cross is the most vivid example of this principle, because at the cross, this is where we see that God's justice, what we deserve, and God's mercy, what we receive, met. As we sang Sunday, God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so we live in a manner that reflects the merciful, loving nature of God, ensuring our actions, even our attitudes, align with the grace that we've received. Surely we can all affirm the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so there's no place for pride or partiality or boast of any kind. So how are we doing? Is there fruit coming up from the root? The hidden root of faith will bring forth the visible fruit of good works. Things like loving and respecting all, looking out for the vulnerable, and keeping ourselves unpolluted from the world. James has given us distinct ways of how our position impacts our practice. Our orthodoxy shapes our orthopraxy. And there are countless other applications of living out what we have taken in. That's not meant to overwhelm us. As I close, I just want to clarify a possible misconception. This is not necessarily about getting out there and doing more and getting busy, but rather inviting him in to all. Maybe he is calling you to something very specific, a specific good work that he wants you to walk in. Or maybe he's calling you to a season of rest. But let's welcome the work of his word in our lives and his spirit on our heart, and then follow him in a life-altering adventure, not just an academic pursuit. Because he is faithful to his purposes, and he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, and he knows just how, after we've read his word, how he wants us to personally apply it and respond to it in our lives, how we take it in and then live it out. Because the Bible is read best when it is practiced most. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your living and active word. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us as orphans, but you've given us guidance on how to live, Lord, through your word and through your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to be able to, in humility, come and receive your word and to be transformed by it So much so that as we internalize your word, that we are transformed into the image of your Son, the one that we know who went about doing good works. In Jesus' name, amen.